Good morning, everybody. Thank you for getting out on a pretty white day. Would you find a Bible, turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. As you can see, we're going to start in verse 28. We're going to have an extended passage today. It's going to go through chapter 19, verse 16. Title of the message is, What Are You Going to Do with Jesus? While everybody's turning there, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you all know who Tony Hawk is? Raise your hands if you know who Tony Hawk. There are more of you this service than there were last service. Tony Hawk is an American professional skateboarder. That really doesn't do him justice. He's more like the American professional skateboarder. So much so that he's had a best-selling video game in his name that's been out for 20 years or so. It's still popular today. He is so well-known, so popular, at least among certain segments, that Six Flags named an amusement park ride after him. Big stuff. One of the first people involved in the whole X Games movement. He's been in movies, invited to the White House, et cetera, et cetera. Let me put it this way. As Michael Jordan is to basketball, as Gretzky is to hockey, as Ali is to boxing, so Tony Hawk is to skateboarding. He's like this legend. Now, he's over 50 years old, okay? But he's still Tony Hawk. He's still a legend. Now, that brings us to this picture, all right? This picture was taken 2 weeks ago by the same Tony Hawk. That's his shadow, if you can't recognize him, all right? That's Tony Hawk. And he records this kind of this conversation, this thing that happened to him on Twitter. And it's from him directly. He comes up to the skateboard, and this kid, the one that's kind of trying to hop, the first kid closest to me, that kid comes up to him and sees him, and Tony Hawk is walking up, and the kid at the skateboard says, Are you a good skater? And Hawk replied, Sometimes. He goes, You ever been here? No. You travel a lot? Yeah, perhaps too much. Are you a YouTuber? You know, he owns a site that's called Ride. That's pretty big. But he said, Nah, I'm just a skater and a dad. Want to see me do a jump? Absolutely. And then while he was doing his jump, Tony Hawk took the picture. Now, here's the follow-up. Hawk writes, I asked him his name, and he said Irving. I told him my name was Tony, to which he replied sarcastically, Yeah, like Tony Hawk. and he rode away, all right? He left. He never knew. If you look at the screen, there's a picture of Irving doing his jump. Like I said, the shadow belongs to Tony Hawk, and he never knew. He left the day, but I bet he does now, because this little story blew up on Twitter and Facebook and everything else. Could you imagine going to school and having somebody, you didn't know who Tony Hawk was, you know? Sometimes we miss, or we just don't get opportunities or what some would call significant events that are staring us in the face. But then other times, sometimes they're blatantly obvious, even necessary. But for any number of reasons, we don't want to deal with it. Such is the story of Pilate as John presents in his gospel. Picking up where we left off last week, here's where we are in the gospel story. Jesus has already surrendered himself to the Roman army in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas has done his thing. Peter has denied Jesus three times. Jesus has been taken before the former high priest Annas. And while he's there, this official leadership of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, had been gathering over under the domain where Caiaphas is, okay, who is the present high priest. So John mentions, he addresses the meeting before Annas in John 18, 19 through 24, but then he kind of skips the one before Caiaphas, the reigning high priest, and the Sanhedrin altogether. He just mentions it. He doesn't get into it. He centers in on Pilate, however. John 18, beginning with verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning. Everything else has been happening during what we would call the middle of the night. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, please don't miss the little dig that John draws out against the character and actions of these so-called righteous Jewish leaders. They're not going to enter in the door of this Gentile dwelling because they don't want to become unceremonially unclean, you know, before the Passover. But at the very same time, they're seeking the death of an innocent man with false charges and breaking their own religious and civil laws again and again while doing so. I'm not going to bore you. They've got charts of all the rules that they've broken and all the trials. But, I mean, they had laws in place to protect the rights, both religious and civil laws, that they're stomping all over. The arrest was unlawful. They couldn't bring him. The trial couldn't be held at night. It couldn't be a secret trial. The accused was not, his words were not allowed to be used against him. He had right for those who speak up before him. There had to be more than just one witness before any charge could be. They weren't allowed to hit him or touch him. Just stomping all over these things. But, oh, we don't want to become unclean. So we can't walk out there. Verse 29, so Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. That's a nice non-answer answer, isn't it? We don't have any charges, but we want something done with him. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. The Jews, of course, want Pilate to kind of rubber stamp their sentence against Jesus without any further argument, hearing, explanation, or anything. But Pilate refuses. History shows that Pilate had no fondness whatsoever for these Jewish leaders or the Jewish people as a whole. So to exasperate, he kind of throws it back to them. He says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But the chief priest effectively just throw it right back to him saying, well, your own law prevents us from doing so. And John says that God used this situation to bring about what had been predicted 1,000 years earlier in Psalms 22, which prophesied that the Messiah would not die by the Jewish method of stoning, but by the Roman method of crucifixion. When that prophecy was made, crucifixion wasn't even being practiced. Psalms 22 describes it very clearly, right down to the piercing of his hands and feet. John is reminding us that God is still in control of all these events, even with the plotting and sin of evil men seeking their own ends. Pick up at verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? Now, after spending some time with this, a whole lot of time this past week, to me, right here, Pilate seems genuinely curious. He looks at Jesus and he wonders, you know, what's behind all this turmoil? And Jesus decides to answer him directly. Pick up in verse 36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then Pilate said, what is truth? This is a critical moment for Pontius Pilate. Jesus tells him, in effect, yes, I am a king, but my kingship is not of this world. It's not the kind that you think, but I am a king. I was born for the purpose of unveiling the truth, of making people face reality as it truly is. So everyone who loves the truth will listen to me. But Pilate responds with this cynical, and we might even call it this world-weary answer. What is truth? It's almost like he throws away the very concept of truth away. Like he just discards it without any sense of value. Author Ray Stedman writes, "This is the response of a man who's seen many troubles and injustices in his lifetime. He has no confidence in religion or politics or ethics or philosophy. He's a pragmatist, not an idealist, and he's a tired and dispirited pragmatist at that." Regardless, Pilate has been woken in the early hours of morning, and he's been handed this problem of dealing with Jesus. He didn't want or ask to be put in this spot, but nevertheless, he has to do something with Jesus. Second half of verse 38. "With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there, and he said, 'I find no basis for a charge against him.'" Now, folks, what we have here, it's like a verdict of acquittal. If Pilate had been a man of truth and integrity, he would have dismissed the charges, and Jesus goes free right here. But Pilate's not a man of integrity. He's a pragmatic politician. So what he does is try to cut a deal, you know. Verse 39, "But it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." John says, "Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising." We learn elsewhere that Barabbas was what we would probably call today a terrorist. He was a violent troublemaker who had created harm throughout Jerusalem. He not only stirred up trouble, he was a robber, he was a murderer, he was a whole lot of things, okay? What we also see here is that John is purposely compressing these events compared with the other gospel writers. For instance, in Matthew 27, verse 19, it tells us that Pilate had received a warning from his wife to have nothing to do with this Jesus. Don't get involved with him, because she had this bad dream, this nightmare about what would happen if he did. Luke 23 tells us that Pilate also tried to just pawn the problem of Jesus off to King Herod once that Pilate had learned that Jesus was a Galilean. "Oh, you're from Galilee? I'm going to send you over to King Herod over there. I'm going to let him deal with it." But he thought he found a loophole. But when Jesus went before King Herod, what Herod wanted Jesus for was that he had heard about all of his miracles, all of his stuff, and he wanted Jesus to do a trick for him. And when Jesus gave no response, would not even hardly acknowledge him, Herod allowed Jesus to be, I quote, "treated with contempt." They mocked him and beat on him and dressed Jesus in this elegant robe and then sent Jesus right back to Pilate. So to this point, nothing has worked for Pilate. So even though Pilate and Herod had both found Jesus not guilty as charged, Pilate tries to appease the chief priests by having Jesus illegally beaten, hoping that's going to satisfy them. Luke 23:16 says that Pilate told the crowd his intention. He told them that he would punish and release Jesus. That's where he's headed. Evidently, Pilate thought if he mutilated Jesus, maybe the mob would pity him and set him free. John 19, beginning with verse 1. "And then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they slapped him in the face." Folks, when we get to John 19:1, what we have here is John's account of the beginning of the physical torment of our Lord. This was predicted in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we're healed. As many of you know, the Romans scourged or flogged their victims with leather whips braided around pieces of metal and bone. R. Kent Hughes writes, "Scourging was terrible. Many died from it, and others went mad. Ancient authorities as diverse as Eusebius, Josephus, and Cicero relate that scourging normally meant a flaying to the bone. Eusebius tells of martyrs who, and I quote, were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails, and organs were exposed to sight. Beyond the scourging, the soldiers carried out what they considered their sport or their fun even further. As members of the occupying army, they both hated and they resented the Jews and most of what they stood for. They've been stationed here away around family in this, what they would consider this God-forsaken place. And they had to deal with what they saw as this weak and superstitious people. So they saw in Jesus like this free pass to show their contempt for all of them. He's the Jewish king. He wants a crown. So they plaited a crown of thorns and embedded it upon Christ's bleeding head. The symbolism here, if you know your Bible, it's kind of hard to miss, isn't it? It's multifold. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even the Son of Man must be lifted up." Jesus knew that he had to bear men's sin, which began through the serpent in the Garden of the Eden. Now Jesus receives a crown of thorns and briars, which Genesis specifically associates with the curse of the fall in Genesis 3:18. This gruesome mocking continued as the soldiers, halfway through verse 2, clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face. Matthew and Mark tell us that the soldiers also made Jesus hold a reed scepter, and then they repeatedly took it from his hand and beat him about the face with it. Finally, the scene in John 19 switches from this ongoing cruelty that's happening within the darkness, the recesses of the praetorium, to the morning light of this courtyard pavement as Pilate makes another bid for Jesus' freedom. And as I read verse 4, I think it sounds like he really hoped it was going to work. Look at verse 4. "Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here's the man,'" or more literally, he said, "'Behold the man.'" Hughes writes, "What the crowd saw must have made some of them faint. David, writing prophetically of the cross 1,000 years prior, moaned, 'I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me.'" Psalms 22:17. The scourge had done its work. The flesh had been cut away from Christ's ribs as well as from his back. There were ribs that were exposed. You add to this the prophetic words of Isaiah 52:14. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." It seems that the soldiers had hit him in the face with that mock scepter, with that reed, until his features were unrecognizable. Surely, Pilate had reason for believing that his ploy would work. Surely once the crowd had recovered from the revulsion of what they were seeing at the sight of Jesus, sympathy would follow. So Pilate shouted, "Behold the man." Now I've read that from classic Greek literature, that phrase carried the meaning of, you know, this idea of here's the poor man, here's the poor guy, here's the poor creature. What Pilate was saying is, look at this poor bruised, bleeding creature. Haven't you had enough? And he just goes on and says, in saying, "Behold the man," Pilate said more than he would ever know. It was and is a call to reflect for us, to reflect on the incarnation, for it was the capital M. It was the man standing before them. God had become man, and this is what he looked like. And we are enjoined to behold the man. Want to know if God loves you? Behold the man. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Question. Why did John include all this stuff about Pilate and the injustice and the pain that Jesus endured as he moved to the cross for you and me? I think it's because he wanted us to behold the man. If you want to know how much God loves us, don't speed read through this. Behold the man. It should have been enough. Even Pilate thought so. Verse 6, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, no mercy, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." It's clear in John's account that Pilate was desperate to find some way to release Jesus. Twice in this passage and once before in chapter 18, he declares that he has found no crime in Jesus. A comparison of all the other gospel accounts reveals that Pilate pronounces Jesus guiltless no less than 7 times during the course of this trial. Hear me, Pilate knows the right thing to do. But he's unwilling to face this political pressure, this backlash that's going to come from a moral and just verdict. Sooner or later, we put this on Pilate, you know. We look at this and it's removed from us. But sooner or later, all of us are called to make a similar choice. Now, it might not be on this stage with the crowd before us. Probably won't be nearly as dramatic. But it's going to come a time. Might be coming in the school hall, might be coming in your office, where you're going to have to take a stand for Jesus and what's for right, regardless of cost and pressure. Or give in and compromise. Try to just distance yourself. Do like Pilate did. Wash your hands and say, you know, it's not on me. But guaranteed, more than once, we're going to have to choose for ourselves. What am I going to do with this Jesus? His mere presence demands that we're going to have to ask, what are we going to do with him? Verse 6. As soon as the other chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." Remember, he's a political appointee, all right? "You're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of the preparation Passover. Hear this. He puts a tag of a time on there. About the sixth hour. "Here's your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Now, do you realize how much the chief priests have sold themselves out for them to say, whose only king should be their God, "We have no king but Caesar," to this occupying army in order to carry out their dirty work? Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Now, here's something I want you to see. Look at verse 14 again. I'm going to use... it's not necessarily better, it's just more literal. The English Standard Version of this, so I want you to catch it. Verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" The final rejection took place about the sixth hour, and I'm told that's the very hour that the priests begin to slaughter the Passover lambs. The temple. It's happening at the same time. The Lamb of God timed his sacrifice to coincide with the Paschal lambs. And Pilate's own words reveal the depth of the moment. Because this time, instead of saying, "Behold the man," Pilate cried, "Behold your king." And Hughes writes, "Christ was never more regal or kingly than at that moment." What are you going to do with this Jesus? Behold the man. John wants you to see what God did to come to you, to reveal himself to you. Behold, look at him. Behold divine love. This is how we know what God is. This is what we know how love is, that he came and he did this for us. Behold your king. We can see through this whole account that there's a lot of choices being made, right? Pilate chooses compromise and what we could call political expediency. I have no choice. You know, it's out of my hands. He tries to save his own skin. History tells us that he later took his own life. The crowd is going to choose an evil man named Barabbas. And we can give them, you know, they got caught up in this. They got swept up in the evil plan of others. We can read in the other gospel accounts that it's the chief priests and people that they had planted throughout the crowd that started to crucify. But I tell you, it was their own voices that ended up calling out for the Son of God to be crucified. And Jesus chose the cross. And the end of his story will be that he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And each day we get to make choices. We have these opportunities that arise. What are you going to do with this Jesus? John, I think John wants to make sure that we don't miss that Jesus chose us. Behold the man. Behold divine love. Behold your King. Amen. At this time, we're gonna ask you to just listen to a song that we're going to use to lead into our communion time. We're going to ask you to just please be seated and hear the words.